Anyway, let's go to Yahweh and pray. Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings of this day. We thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you for all that you do and all that you've done. And Father, we just pray that you'd be with us always. Help us to grow. Help us to continue to pursue your truth and to live life worthy of your calling. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Today, as you see on the slide here, I want to talk about from Caesarea to the world. Caesarea to the world. You know, Caesarea is an important location in the land of Israel. And I want to spend a few moments first talking about the origin of this city, the origin of this location. And it goes all the way back to the 4th century BCE, when it was occupied by the Phoenicians. Now, some say Greeks, and Phoenicians are Greeks. We'll also see in this message why this important event at this location was so important and the significance. Now, before we delve into Scripture, I want to share just some background on Caesarea and Caesarea Maritima. So in Scripture, by the way, you have Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is up north. Caesarea Maritima is about mid-country in the land of Israel. So let me see if I can get this to work. Okay, very good. So we're going to go back to the Phoenicians in early history. So this is 4th century BCE. That point was known as the Stratos Tower, likely founded by the Phoenicians or the Greeks. Functioned as a minor trading post with a small natural anchorage. It was a port, and that's what this location became. Controlled at different times by the Phoenicians, Persians, later by the Seleucid Greeks. The Seleucids, as we know, came after Alexander the Great, was one of his four generals. So fast forward to 22 to 10 BCE. This is here the Great Construction. So undertook one of the largest building projects in the Roman East, named Caesarea. So Caesarea was after Caesar Augustus, is why it's called Caesarea. Built a deep water harbor using Roman volcanic cement that set underwater, enabling construction of massive breakwaters. You can still see that today. Underneath the waters there in the Mediterranean. So at one point, this harbor could shelter up to 400 or 300 ships. So this is quite a few ships. So continuing with this theme here of Herod, I can't really see that too well. Okay, you're going to have to help me out in the back there. Okay. So he continued, and we're going to look at some of these items, a grand temple dedicated to Caesar Augustus in Roma. Of course, Roma was the founder of Rome, as we know. They built a theater, about 4,000 spectators. Caesarea, by the way, is one of the most remarkable sites in the Holy Land. It really is amazing. Also, it's a hippodrome. Hippodrome is kind of a funny word, hippodrome. It's an area where they would race horses and chariots. In fact, we saw a pretty large hippodrome in our recent trip to the land of Jordan. It's also a palace jetting out into the sea with the largest swimming pool that was, I understand, where a pilot was. It also has an aqueduct, and you can see that on that initial slide I had. That was a picture of an aqueduct where this was, went all the 6 miles, about 6 miles, all the way to Mount Carmel, and it would bring fresh water in to Caesarea. It's really a phenomenal accomplishment. So Roman capital, again, we're looking at about 6 CE onward at this point, became the headquarters for Roman officials governing Judea. The big name there is Pilate, Pontius Pilate. We all know Pontius Pilate. He ruled from there from 26 to 36 CE, confirmed by the Pilate Stone. And in fact, you can see the Pilate Stone in the Israeli Museum today. But they have a replica. They'll do that in Israel where they'll do a replica, they'll have it on site, and then they'll put the actual item, artifact, in the Israeli Museum. And you can see both. You can see the replica and the actual Pilate Stone in the Israeli Museum. So here's some biblical events occurred at Caesarea Maritima. So you got Cornelius, the centurion, became the first recorded Gentile believer. Now, we're going to focus on that today, Caesarea and Cornelius in the story. And this really is why we name this From Caesarea to the World. As we'll see in Scripture, the good news came to Cornelius, which was a Gentile. He was the first. And from there, it went all, you know, all throughout the world, so from Caesarea to the world. We also know that Philip the Evangelist lived here. We see it in Acts 21, verse 8. And we also know that Pilate was imprisoned here for 2 years. So Pilate was imprisoned in Caesarea Maritima for 2 years before he was taken to Rome. And we see that in Acts 23 through 26. So some of our cultural and religious significance, and this would mark the second through fourth centuries, roughly. This was a population included Jews, Samaritans, Greeks, Romans, very eclectic, diverse demographic there at Caesarea, major city again. Again, this was where Pontius Pilate resided. Major site of Jewish-Roman tensions, Jewish revolt against Rome. We probably know that. We've probably heard that this Jewish revolt that occurred starting about 66 CE, and it occurred here, and it began here. It became a center of Christian scholarship, and this is the early church period now. This was 230 CE would be the time. Origen, certainly a notable figure within the church. Origen established a famous library and school here. Also, Eusebius of Caesarea. So he's a major, major historian. Eusebius of Caesarea, one of the, much of what he reports is in firsthand knowledge. He took documents and consolidated and compiled those, but he provides a significant information in his historical accounts. But anyway, Caesarea works here. Moving on, fourth through the 7th centuries, we have a Byzantine. The Byzantines, of course, that was the eastern side of the Roman Empire, and the Islamic conquest is what we're looking at here. So continued as a prosperous port under Eastern Roman control. So again, this was more of the Constantinople portion of the kingdom. We also find beautiful mosaic floors. Churches, civic buildings were added during this time. Served as an important military administrative hub. Now it was captured then by the Muslim forces under the Rashidun Caliphate. And a caliphate is basically the governing body of the Islamic country or nation or organization. Still used, continued to be used as a port, but began losing prominence. So moving on here. Crusader and Muslim period. This is the last slide with the history. But this would be around 1100 to 1265 CE, conquered by Crusaders in 1101, fortified with massive stone walls and towers, filled out a solid in 1187, briefly retaken by the Crusaders. And in fact, we probably all know the name Richard the Lionheart. So he was part of that conquest. Final fall to the Mamluk Sultan Baybars in 1265, and the city was dismantled and to prevent reoccupation. So 1265, no further occupation with Caesarea Maritima. And but I will say again, you know, being there 2016, 2014 before, it really is a remarkable place. It's a beautiful place. And we can see here that it's very long and rich history. Again, going back to the 4th century CE, really all the way to the 13th century CE, so 4th century BCE, all the way through the 13th century CE. Now I want to show just a few of the remarkable sites we've talked about a little bit here, but here's an image. And you can't see it now, but this image was Herod's palace. And you can kind of see this, so I can't show you the, but in the very back, oops. Okay, in the very back, you see this is the swimming pool. So the swimming pool just collected water from the Mediterranean. It is beautiful. It is beautiful. And so far, I've yet to see water cleaner and clearer than what I saw in the Mediterranean. It really just is an amazing place. But this, Herod's palace. So this is the hippodrome. And you can kind of see here where they would race horses. They would race other items as well. Now, this is a really amazing. I think it's 4,000, I believe. This was built by Herod. This is a theater. Now, we saw several of these theaters in the land of Jordan, but certainly this is one of the more theaters that stand out in the land of Israel. And the last thing here, just to show you, this is a Pilate stone. This is a stone that confirms this is where Pilate was, so we have archaeological evidence for this. Well, let's move on now and talk about why, again, I named this message Caesarea to the World. Why did I rename, or why did I name this message Caesarea to the World? It all began in Caesarea. It all began in the city of Caesarea. As we'll see in the New Testament, this is where the conversion of the first Gentile occurred, right here in Caesarea. Prior to this point, the good news was really preached to Israel of old, and just Israel. But from this location, this would all change, and it would begin with a man named Cornelius. So I want to begin here with Acts 10. No, something is not working here. You have to love a new building. All right, so Acts 10, 1-8. There's a transition slide, just so you can catch that. Okay, so there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. So again, this is Caesarea Maritima, which is talking about Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared Elohim with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to Elohim always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of Elohim coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Master? And he said unto him, Your prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial, a remembrance before Elohim, before Yahweh. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He was called Peter later, as we know, meaning rock. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell you what you ought to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. Now, I want to point out a few things here. This is an important passage. This is an important event. Number one, Cornelius was not a Jew. Cornelius was not an Israelite. Cornelius, it says here that he was an Italian, which would make him what? This would make him a Gentile. So he was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite, but Yahweh was calling this man. Number two, it says here that he and all his household feared Yahweh. So again, this was an Italian, a non-Jew, but we see here that they feared and they obeyed and they followed Yahweh. We also see that while praying one day, he saw a vision. And in this vision, he saw an angel. And this angel told Cornelius to go seek out a man named Peter, or Simon. Go find a man named Simon. He will tell you what you should do. Well, immediately after the vision, we know that Cornelius did just that. He sent men to go find Peter. Now, they found Peter, and they brought him back. Now, for those not familiar with Joppa is one of the oldest cities in the land of Israel. It's kind of odd. Joppa sits right next to Tel Aviv. In fact, I asked somebody, I said, why is it called Tel Aviv? Tel Aviv, by the way, holds about one half of the population. Tel Aviv and the surrounding area, that is, holds about half the population of Israel. It's very large. And I asked, I said, why Tel Aviv? So, new and old. So, tel is old. Now, tel also means a mound, But Tel is old, and Aviv is, Abib is what? Abib is new. Tel Aviv, old and new. So at Tel Aviv, you have Joppa, and then basically connecting to Joppa, you have Tel Aviv. But Joppa is a very long history. It's a very old Israel, or old city in the land of Israel. So that's right along the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, we went out there again 2014, 2016. First time we went, we had a really great hotel. They had to upgrade us. And we were right on the beach, and Tel Aviv. But anyway, the water is just amazing in the Mediterranean. So I wanted to share a photo. We took this photo. I don't know which trip we took the photo, but we took this photo. This is Simon the Tanner. This is his house. So this is, traditionally speaking, we don't know for sure, but there's certainly some evidence to suggest that this was Simon's home. So this would have been where Peter was. That's an amazing thing to think that Peter was dwelling within that home, and that's what many people believe. I want to continue on. I want to continue on with the story. And let's see here. Maybe I can use this clicker again. Oh, there it is. It works. Okay, here's what it says. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. Now, we know that Cornelius was visited, had a vision from an angel, right? Now, we see something very similar here with Peter. So Peter's hungry. And it says there, but while they made ready, so they were preparing food, it says he fell into a trance, which is like a vision. So he falls in this trance and he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending up unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, all these unclean animals. So a sheet with all these unclean animals. And then it says, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Master, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. That's an important verse. That's an important statement to recognize. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I'll explain that in just a moment. Goes on to say, and the voice spoke to him again the second time, what Elohim has cleansed, that call you not common. This was done thrice or three times. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted, does it say here that Peter recognized, he understood? It says here that Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So there they were. So we see here that, like Cornelius, in some ways, he fell into this trance and he saw a vision. So what did Peter see here? He saw a large sheet come down from heaven. And on this sheet, what was on this sheet? Scripture says all kinds of unclean animals. All kinds of unclean animals. Then Peter hears a voice saying, rise, kill and eat. How did Peter respond? What did Peter say? Did Peter say, absolutely, I'm going to take advantage of this new freedom I have? And no, he said here, not so, Master, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Peter confirms here that he was still eating biblically kosher, based on the clean foods. Isn't that amazing? I think a lot of people miss this point. Many people miss this point. Many people never acknowledge or realize what they're reading. Peter here is acknowledging that up to this point in his life, he had never eaten anything unclean. According to scholars, this took place about 10 years after Yahshua's death and resurrection. Think about that for just a moment. 10 years after Yahshua's death and resurrection. And we find here scripturally, Peter was doing what? Peter was still eating clean. Peter was still eating based on the kosher foods that we find in the Old Testament. 10 years after Yahshua's ascension. 10 years after Yahshua's resurrection. Now, why Is this time between Yahshua's resurrection and Peter's vision so important to acknowledge? Why is it so important to realize? According to most, Peter's vision here confirms that the commandments dealing with clean and unclean are no longer valid. That now we can, again, we can eat unclean foods because Yahweh is saying here, it doesn't matter what we eat. It doesn't matter, call nothing common or unclean. We again see here, though, that 10 years after Yahshua's resurrection, he was still eating clean. You know, the one question that many never ask, again, is why these laws, if these laws were done away with at Yahshua's death and resurrection, why then is Peter still eating clean? Why is he still eating according to the kosher food laws? I thought about this for a few moments. Now, I know what I believe, and I think you believe what I believe on this, but I thought about this for a few moments and trying to think, what are the possible explanations for why Peter would still be eating clean? So I thought about three reasons. Number one, Peter never got the message about Yahshua's death doing away with the commandments. That seems kind of strange, but we would have to assume that. Or maybe Peter deliberately ignored the message. Maybe Yahshua said, look, all these laws in the Old Testament, they're no longer needed. Just ignore them. And he just deliberately ignored that. That's a possibility, I guess. Or number three, Yahshua's death and resurrection did not do away with the commandments. And Peter continued to do what he should be doing. And that makes much more reasonable sense to me. The first two reasons seem very unlikely. So the only, reasonable option left is Yahshua's death and resurrection did not do away with these commandments. Now, there's another clue here. There's another clue within this passage. In verse 16, after the vision, Peter himself, it says there that he doubted. Some translations say he was perplexed into what the meaning of the vision was. You see, he didn't understand it. He didn't realize, he didn't know what Yahweh was trying to convey. All he knew is deep down, he could not eat these unclean animals. That there had to be something more to this message. But he was doubting or perplexed as to the meaning and the purpose of this vision. Now, beginning in verse 28 of Acts 10, 28, and also verses 34 through 35, we find Peter understanding the purpose. It says, and he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one another nation. In other words, a nation or a person or a people that are not Israelite, that are non-Israelites. You see, we just can't do this. We can't do this. But he says, Elohim has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You see, that was the reason for the vision. That's what Yahweh was trying to communicate to Peter. It wasn't that pork was okay. It wasn't that somehow pork has changed and now is healthy for mankind to eat. What Peter was being instructed to do was not to call any man common or unclean. And again, keep in mind who Cornelius was. He was not an Israelite. Anyway, it goes on to say, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that Elohim is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable with him. So Peter explains here the meaning behind his vision. It's amazing how many people they stop after the vision. And they assume that, again, Yahweh is telling Peter, you can eat anything. And yet, if you just keep on reading a few verses down, you find what Yahweh is communicating. What he's communicating is that nationality, ethnicity, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who we are ethically or ethnic from a nationality perspective. You know, during this time in history, the Jews viewed other nations as unclean. They viewed other nations as unclean. Even Jews today, the ultra-Orthodox, they will follow this practice for the most part. And for this reason, Jews would not eat with those of other nations. We know this historically, and we even see it continue today. By doing so, they would have made themselves unclean, or at least from their perspective. Now, even though the Jews had good intentions, as we see here, this is not something Yahweh wanted. Yahweh wasn't pleased with the segregation. Yahweh wasn't pleased with this interpretation. Yahweh again acknowledged all people, no matter what the ethnicity, no matter what the nationality might be. Peter explains in verse 34, all those who works righteousness are acceptable to Yahweh. What does it mean to work righteousness? It's not a complicated concept, really. To work righteousness simply means to follow Yahweh's word, to live as he says to live, to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. That's what living righteousness means. And he says here that it doesn't matter what our nationality is. It doesn't matter what our ethnicity is, as long as we're serving our Father in heaven. And that was the message here from Peter. And that's why, again, this message is from Caesarea to the world, because it all began in the city known as Caesarea. And then it spread. But it began with this man named Cornelius. You know, this was a major change for the early assembly, a major change for the Jewish people. And again, up until now, the message of the good news was really given to Israel alone. In Matthew 10, I'm not going to turn there, but in Matthew 10, Yahshua told his disciples to first go to the lost sheep of Israel. You see, they were still going to the lost sheep of Israel. Cornelius was the first Gentile convert to come into the fold, to come into the truth. You know, a truth that many miss is that the early assembly was a Jewish or Israelite assembly. And you see this historically. In fact, many church historians, they will acknowledge that the early assembly was really probably viewed as another sect of Judaism. In fact, early on, Christianity as a concept did not exist, historically speaking. During that time, you had the Pharisees, you would have had the Sadducees, and you would have had the sect following this guy, this rabbi named Yahshua. And that's the way they would have viewed this, the early assembly. You had these different sects, Jewish sects, and this was simply another sect. It was a sect or a group that followed, again, this rabbi named Yahshua. And again, it wasn't until Cornelius came along until all this changed. When Cornelius came along, everything changed. And this is why this is such an important turning point within the New Testament. Because for the first time, Yahweh's truth, Yahweh's assembly, it's not just Israelites. Now you have these Gentile converts coming in and being part of this body. We see an example of where there was some conflict between Peter and Paul. I'm going to read that. Galatians 2 is over this issue. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. It says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Strong words from the apostle Paul. He opposed Peter because Peter was in the wrong, and he knew it, and he opposed him for it. That explains, he says, for before this, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So Peter would eat with those of non-Israelites. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the good news, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compel you, the Gentiles, to live as do the Jews? What do we see here? What do we find here? How does this relate to what we read in Acts 10? We see here that Peter would associate, he would eat with Gentiles as long as his Jewish friends were not present. That's the message we find here. As soon as his Jewish friends came, he separated himself. And because of his separation, others did the same. It says here that he feared those of the circumcision. The circumcision. Circumcision here, this is referring to the Jews. The Jews. So he feared what they might believer what they may think if he was eating with Gentiles. Again, this was ingrained within the Jewish culture, and it's hard to blame Peter, by the way. If you're raised in a certain way, and all your life you're told not to do something, and these people are bad, or these people are inferior, or if we do this, we're going to be unclean, it's hard to change the way we think. And this, I think this is a problem Peter was having. So because this took place after Peter's vision. This took place after Acts 10. This took place after he acknowledged to Cornelius that he was not to call any man common or unclean. So how long was this conflict from that point? According to scholarship, this took place somewhere between 6 to 12 years after Peter's vision at Caesarea. 6 to 12 years had went by. Peter received the message that he was not to call any man common or unclean. And yet here we find, because of pressure, we find him removing himself because of pressure from the circumcision. Again, what happened when Peter removed himself from the Gentiles? The Jews that were with him, including Barnabas, did the same. They removed themselves. In response, we find again that Paul reprimanded Peter for this action. You know, in some ways, I think we can understand this segregation, because I think in some ways, this segregation resembles what we saw with the whites and blacks many decades ago. For example, during these times, it was culturally taboo for a white and a black person to eat together. Now, of course, that's thankfully no longer in place, and we've grown from that. But I think it's the same concept that, again, they saw these people as different. They saw these people as inferior. And Yahweh's message to Peter is that he values us all the same. Doesn't matter, again, what our ethnicity is. Doesn't matter what our nationality is. Doesn't matter what our gender is, as long as it's male or female. Doesn't matter. Because Yahweh wants to see all of us saved. And this segregation that was occurring at this time wasn't right. And he wanted to change that segregation. And again, it began here with this man named Cornelius at this place called Caesarea Maritima, is where it all began. One of the major themes we find in the New Testament is the grafting in of the Gentiles. This is a core theme from Paul. Paul speaks about this at length in the book of Romans. We're going to review some of those passages. I want to look at Romans 9, beginning in verse 3. Romans 9, 3 through 6. It says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed for Messiah, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of Elohim and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Messiah came, who is over all, Elohim blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of Elohim hath taken it none effect. For listen, it says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Paul begins by talking about here his kinsmen. Kinsmen here, these are referred to as Israel, to the Israelites, to those of his own ethnicity, to those of his own nationality. And he was hoping that he would, even if it meant him being accursed, if that would bring them to the Messiah. Now, he can't do that, but he was concerned for his kinsmen. Now, notice here, there are six different attributes that Paul provides that defines an Israelite. So number one, we get the adoption, the promise, the glory, the covenants. Number four, the giving of the law. That defines an Israelite. That defines a believer, the giving of the law. The service of Elohim, how we worship him. And again, the promises of his kingdom. Now, I also want to point out here verse 6. Verse 6 is an important passage. It says here that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. What do you suppose Paul means here? What message is he trying to convey when he says they are not all Israel, which are of Israel? Where he's simply saying this, an Israelite is more than a native-born Israelite, or an Israelite or a native-born Israelite is not an Israelite based on the definition we find here. To be an Israelite, we must do two things. We must obey the commandments, right? What's the other one? And we must believe in Yahshua the Messiah. Those are the two attributes that define an Israelite. And that's why even if you're a native-born Israelite or a native-born Jew, and you're not doing these things scripturally, spiritually, you're not an Israelite, spiritually. And I think that's the message Paul's conveying here, that an Israelite, spiritual Israelite, is more than blood. A spiritual Israelite is someone who is doing what they should be doing scripturally. Revelation 12, verse 17, 14, 12, I'm not going to read it, but it basically says there that a believer or a spiritual Israelite is a person who keeps the commandments and believes in Yahshua the Messiah. And that's in the last book of the Bible. And that's why it's so important. This is an Israelite not by birth, but through adoption. So how does a non-Israelite become an Israelite? How does a non-Israelite become part of the promise that we find in the Old Testament? That is such an important question, by the way. That is critical that we understand that question. How does a non-Israelite become an Israelite? Because that's what we're all striving to do. If we are part of the uncircumcision, we want to become part of the circumcision, spiritually speaking. So how do we do that? How do we become an Israelite for those of us that are non-Israelites? Well, Paul speaks about this in Romans 11. Paul explains how this works in Romans 11. He says, "There I say then, hath Elohim cast away his people? Certainly not." Now he's referring here to his kinsmen. He's referring here to the Israelites, to the native-born Israel. There are some people who believe that the assembly has now replaced the Israelites, or those of the Old Testament. That's not true. "I say then, hath Elohim cast away his people? Certainly not." He says, "For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." Would you not that what the scripture says of Elias, how he makes intercession of Elohim against Israel? Verse 11, it says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they shall fall? Certainly not. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." It's a critical passage and an important concept to understand. That Paul is saying here, because the Jews did not believe in Yahshua, that this is now giving an opportunity. This is giving an opportunity for those non-Israelites. And we're going to see more about this. It says, "Certain not, but rather, again, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." Why provoke them to jealousy? In the hopes that they're going to return. In the hopes that they're going to accept Yahshua. In the hopes that they're going to be part of this promise that we find within the New Testament. It says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to the Gentiles insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." We know Paul was specifically called to preach the good news to those non-Israelites. That was Paul's mission. Really, all the apostles, they were to preach to those of other, to the Jews, to the Israelites, not Paul. Now, Paul did, but Paul also focused, as we see here, on the Gentiles. "I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, to copy, to replicate them which are my flesh." Again, my flesh. This is referring to native-born Israelites, his kinsmen. "And might save some of them." So some of them may accept the truth. Some of them may accept Yahshua. Some of them may come back. Some of them may be accepted into this truth. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" The reconciling of the world. That is what happened at Caesarea Maritima. It ignited what would happen, and what would happen is the conversion of the Gentiles. But it began there at Caesarea. Now, we find here two important truths. Number one, again, Yahweh's never removed Israel of old. Again, some people have this notion that the quote church has now replaced the Israelites, and the Jews are no longer relevant. In fact, there's books in the apostolic era and the apostolic church fathers that claim that the promises we find in the Old Testament were never for the Jews, but for the church. But we know that's not true. We know that's not true. Yahweh's never removed his people. Yahweh's never removed his people. All the promises that we find in the Old Testament is now applicable to those in the New, and that's the great promise we find within the New Testament. But again, Paul here makes a point that Yahweh is not removing Israel of old, and that's important to understand. In fact, it's Paul's hope, as we see here in this passage, of some through jealousy would want to change and come to this knowledge and come to accept the Messiah, Yahshua. You know, we also see here that because of Israel's unbelief, that the Gentiles had an opportunity to receive this word. So that's the two points. Number one, point one, is Yahweh has never removed or cast away Israel completely. That's an important point. That is a critical point to understand. Number two, is that because Israel's refusal to accept Yahshua, this has given room for the Gentiles to come in, to be accepted into the same promise. So how is this done? Or starting in verse 16, Paul explains a process. He says, for if the first fruit be holy, you know, first fruit, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on first fruit, but the concept of first fruit is so important to understand. We see the concept going all the way back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, Yahshua says that he was the first fruit of those to be resurrected. So the concept of first fruit is an important concept we find in Scripture. But the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And as some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree. So this is, he's using here an olive tree to communicate how this process works of non-Israelites coming into the promise, being grafted into this promise. Being a wild olive tree, we're grafted in among them, and with them partaker the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root you. So you see, the root is rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted in the same promise given to Israel of old, not the other way around. So Paul's saying, don't brag about it. Thou wilt say, then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, the unbelief of the Jews. And you standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For fellow whom spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not you. So don't believe that you are in a better position. Just as he removed the Israelites because of unbelief, he can do the same to you as well. Goes on to say, behold, therefore the goodness and severity of Elohim on them which fell severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in the goodness. And ask you, if you continue in the... Yahweh's word is always conditional. Yahweh's promise, his covenant, is always conditional. So he's going to show us good if we, in turn, do what is good. But if we don't do what is good, he's not going to show goodness to us. It's a very simple concept. Goes on to say, otherwise, you also shall be cut off. So if we don't do good, and we've been grafted in, but we don't do good, we don't do as we should, Scripture says a penalty for that is we are in turn cut off. No different from those Jews who refused to believe. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, listen, shall be grafted in. So you see, if a Jew who disbelieved now believes, they are grafted in. They are grafted back in. for Elohim is able to graft them in again, it says. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to by nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, the Jews, who are now accepting the truth, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, the olive tree belongs to who? The olive tree belongs to the Israelites. The olive tree belongs to the promise given to the Israelites. This is one of the most important passages, I believe, in the book of Romans. Paul explains here how non-Israelites, Gentiles, are grafted in to the olive tree. The olive tree representing his promise. Representing his covenant. When we see the olive tree, we can remove that and just insert his covenant. Some are being removed because of unbelief, others being added because of their belief. So Paul explains how the Gentiles are being grafted in. And again, this is symbolic. And I believe the olive tree here, again, represents the promise that Yahweh gave to Abraham and to the Israelites of old. Now, what about the branches? Again, we see here natural branches and we see wild branches. As I've explained, the natural branches are the Jews or the Israelites, the native-born Israelites. The wild branches are those that are non-Israelites but are being grafted in to this promise, to the same promise. Now, Paul here gives a warning to the assembly in Rome. He says not to boast. He says not to brag against the Jews or natural branches. Again, he says, just as they were removed, you too can be removed. Just something we need to keep in mind as believers. He also says that if an Israelite repents, if one of those natural branches that were removed repents, that wild, that natural branch can be restored to that promise, to that covenant. So this shows that Yahweh has not permanently removed Israel. This also shows that our salvation is not guaranteed. Because again, what does it say about goodness? It says if we want Yahweh's goodness, what must we do? Scripture says we must walk in goodness. And that's simply saying we must walk according to his ways and do following his word. Now, in contrast, again, most believe today that Yahweh gave one promise to Israel of old and another promise to the, quote, church in the New Testament. And the first one was based on obedience. The second was based on faith and grace. Well, the reality is we know that all these elements existed long before we had the New Testament. Who found grace in the Old Testament? Who found grace? Noah. Scripture says Noah found grace in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? We find this concept of grace, which many believe is only a New Testament concept, we find this concept all the way back in Noah. It says Noah found favor or grace in Yahweh's eyes. Do we find faith in the Old Testament? Absolutely we find faith in the Old Testament. We find faith in the Old Testament all throughout. So there's not this great divide that many believe. We have one truth. We have one covenant. And to be part of that covenant, we must walk in goodness. We must walk according to Yahweh's word. We must believe in Yahshua the Messiah. If you're a native-born Jew or an Israelite, you will remain part of that promise. And if you're non-Israelite, and if you but accept those items, you accept the commandments, you accept Yahshua, you're going to be grafted in. So that's how that works. That's how that promise works. I want to share, just to illustrate still the commitment that Yahweh has to the Jews. Based on the prophet Zechariah, so Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 talks about Yahshua's return, speaks about his coming. Where does Yahshua return? Yahshua's going to return to the city of Jerusalem. Why is he coming to the city of Jerusalem? It says there that all the armies of the earth will come against the Jews at this time. But Yahshua's going to come. He's going to defeat all the armies of the earth, and he's going to save the Jewish people. So Yahweh has not forgotten about the Jewish people. You know, Paul, in Ephesians 2, verse 11, he speaks about how Yahshua, through his death, how he reconciled both Jew and Gentile. And again, the point here is that there's not this great divide. There's not a great divide. There's one truth. There's one promise. And this promise goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And instead of us viewing this promise as something new and exclusive to us and somehow not permissible to the Jews is simply wrong, because it began in the Old, and we continue to follow this same promise today. We're grafted into this same promise today. So I want to read this. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. It says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So again, we see these words, uncircumcision and a circumcision. Uncircumcision referring to the non-Israelites, to the Gentiles. Circumcision referring to those who were physically circumcised, which would have been the Israelites. He's using these words to distinguish these two peoples. "That in that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." So you see, they had no relationship with Yahweh. It says that they were strangers, they were aliens. They had no concept of this promise that was given to the Jews, that was given to the Israelites, that was given to Abraham of old. But we find here that something changed. It says, "And strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope," no hope, because again, Yahweh was not part of their worship, "and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Messiah Yahshua, you are sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." We'll talk about that word later. "For to make in himself of twain one new man." So we have two men, or two peoples, and through Yahshua and through his blood, he is now making them into one new man. You see, it's one tree, it's one promise, it's one covenant that we find through Scripture. "For to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto Elohim in one body by the stake, having slain the enmity thereby. And come and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father," the Holy Spirit, that connection to our Father Yahweh. It says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers, you're no more foreigners, you're no more aliens, you're no more without hope." But he says, "Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of Elohim, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yahshua Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Master, in whom you also are also builded together for an habitation of Elohim through the Spirit." You know, for the most part, this is the same message that we found from Peter in Acts, and also from Paul in the book of Romans. As Paul explains here, Yahshua, through his death, brought the Gentiles into the same promise given to Israel of old. There was a point when the Gentiles were cut off from Israel. It says here that they had no hope. It says here that they were strangers, that they were foreigners. But through Yahshua, we find here that this was mitigated. The only thing that really matters is if we are serving and obeying the one we worship, as we found from Peter's message. That's what Peter said. Peter said, if we're working righteousness, if we're following Yahweh's word, ethnicity, nationality, gender does not matter, because we are all one people. We are all in the same faith. Yahweh doesn't care where we came from. Yahweh doesn't care what nationality we are. All he cares about is whether we're good people, What he cares about is if we're willing to do his will. What he cares about if we're willing to follow him. What he cares about is whether we're willing to accept our Savior, his Son. That's what he cares about. He doesn't care about color, he doesn't care about gender, doesn't care about nationality or ethnicity. He wants to see all people saved. And again, this concept of we are no longer going to accept the segregation of these peoples began again where? It began at Caesarea. And it began with this man named Cornelius. Now I want to talk a little bit about what Paul means here, or meant when he, in verse 15. He said here, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What does he mean? The reason I bring this up is many will try to say that this is another proof text that the law is no longer necessary. They will say, look, Yahweh abolished the law when he brought the Gentiles into the fold, that these laws are no longer needed. Or the word ordinances is from the Greek word dogma. I'm sure many of you know this, dogma. And dogma basically refers to man-made laws. Now, they're not all bad laws, but it's man-made. It's man-made. Now, we find this, again, specifically refers to rabbinical or man-made. And it occurs five times in the New Testament. And within those five times, I'm going to review those instances with you. So dogma, as we see on the slide here. Luke 2, verse 1. If you review that, the word dogma refers to a decree from Caesar Augustus. A decree or a law from Caesar Augustus. This is not Yahweh's commandments. This is a command by Caesar Augustus. Acts 16, verse 4 refers to judgments by the apostles. But this again, was not Yahweh's law. These were decisions made by the apostles. Dogma. Acts 17, verse 7, there refers to decrees from Caesar. Again, it's not Yahweh. It's not Yahweh's law. Ephesians 2, 15, and Colossians 3, verse 14, we believe both referring to the Jewish rabbinical law. But the word, again, does not refer to Yahweh's law. So that's the way he explained this. What Paul is saying here is that when Yahweh tore down this wall that separated Jew from Gentile, he removed those man-made, those rabbinical commandments that segregated those groups. That's what he's talking about. This is not referring to Yahweh's law. This is referring to man-made laws that were put in place to serve as a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. That's what this is referring to. If you look into the Greek, it's not referring to Yahweh's laws. I want to point out one more thing here. In verse 20, Paul says, again, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yahshua Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone. So three things. Number one, we find here the apostles. We find here the prophets. And we find here Yahshua is the chief cornerstone. So I believe that these are the three pillars on which Yahweh's promise is built upon. We have the prophets and the apostles and then Yahshua. Now, why is it important that we notice here that we point out the word prophets? Well, this shows that the Old Testament is important because prophets is part of this promise. All the prophecies we find being fulfilled within the New Testament were prophesied long before that by the prophets. And it also shows the continuity between old and new. Old and new. Again, some people view the Old Testament as is different. Like that Old Testament is old and archaic and it's not part of the new. We can read Psalms and we can read a few other things for motivational reasons, but it's not really important. No, it's all important. It's one book. In fact, historically speaking, the New Testament wasn't canonized. That was 325, I believe it was, 320, the Council of Nicaea. Prior to that, it wasn't really canonized. So when Scripture speaks about Scriptures, most of the time it's referring to the Old Testament. Now, Paul's writings are called epistles or Scripture. So we know that it was understood that way, but most of the time in the New Testament, it would be referring to the Old Testament. In fact, I want to look at a prophecy, Isaiah 49, verse 5. Isaiah 49, verse 5 through 6, it says, "And now saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my Elohim shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that you shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. And I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation." Isn't that a meant my salvation, Yahshua? It's what it's referring to, Yahshua. Prophetically, pointing to Yahshua. It says, you're going to be salvation unto the end of the earth. This prophecy, again, is speaking about Yahshua the Messiah. It confirms here that along with Israel, that Yahweh would eventually call the Gentiles, the Goyim, as we find in Hebrew, those that are not of Israel, not of native-born Israelites. Goes on to say here that he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So again, this Old Testament prophecy predicting how the Gentiles would receive salvation through the Messiah is an important acknowledgement. It shows that these prophecies and this vision and the purpose we find with Paul, it was all prophesied long before it occurred. I want to share with you, I think I'm going to close with this, one more scripture. This is a really, really important scripture for this topic. Galatians 3, 28 through 29 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Listen, it says, for we are all one in Messiah Yahshua. And if you be Messiah's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I can't think of a better or more important passage to close with than this one here. Paul confirms here that when it comes to salvation, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's no regard, again, to ethnicity, to nationality, doesn't matter. We are all part of this same promise, and none of that matters. When it comes to salvation, our ethnicity, gender, does not matter. It says here also that we are one in Messiah. See, he is the great uniter. He is the great uniter. Only through Yahshua can we find this opportunity. It says here that if we're Messiahs, we're also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Notice here that this is the New Testament. And we see a connection here between Abraham and salvation. Abraham is considered the forefather of the Hebrew faith. And there's very few figures more important than Abraham, if anybody, besides Yahshua. And we find here that if we're a believer in Yahshua, by default, it says that we are then an heir according to Abraham. I think that's an important point we find here, this connection between old and new. I want to close by reviewing some of those items we've talked about in this message. So let's review. So number one, we are not to label any person as common or unclean based on their nationality or ethnicity. It does not matter. Yahweh is no respecter of persons, and neither should we. Number two, Yahweh has never forsaken the Israel of the Old Testament and never will. Number three, Gentiles are grafted into the same Hebraic promise given in the Old Testament. Number four, through his sacrifice, Yahshua united Jew and Gentile into one new man, one new faith, one common faith. Number five, Yahweh's plan of salvation for all nations was established in the Old Testament and continues today through the Messiah. Number six, there is no distinction based on ethnicity or gender in receiving salvation through Yahshua the Messiah. All are equal in his offer of grace and redemption. All are equal. There's no distinction. There's no separation. And lastly, here, number seven, we are all heirs of Abraham. And that's an important point. That's an important connection to understand we are all heirs of Abraham. When we accept Yahshua, we accept Abraham. And when we accept Abraham, we accept the Old Testament. We accept the promise. We accept, because who received the covenant? Abraham. Abraham is the father of faithful, the father of the Hebrew foundation, the Hebrew faith. And again, we're part of that when we accept Yahshua. You know, I believe one of the most important messages we find within the Word is this one here. This understanding of not only just how the truth spread and how the Gentiles were grafted in, but even more importantly is how Yahweh views discrimination and racism and ethnicities in salvation. Yahweh, and that's one reason why I have such an issue with racism, by the way. I won't get into the, but because Yahweh says it's not important. And Yahweh says it doesn't matter. And Yahweh says it doesn't matter because we all have the same opportunity. You know, we also see in this message, just one last emphasis here, that the promise we find in the old is the same promise we find in the new. There's no difference. It's the same promise and something we need to understand. You know, it shows the big picture here. And I think we can probably summarize this message by saying this. Yahweh doesn't care who we are. He doesn't care about nationality, doesn't care about ethnicity, doesn't care about gender. And Yahweh wants to see all of us saved. He wants to see every single person in this room saved. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to see anybody perish, Scripture says. He doesn't want to see anybody come to an end. He wants to see us all saved. And that's really the message we find here, from Caesarea to the world. It began in Caesarea, and it continues to spread today. This message of the good news, the message that we can receive salvation, we can receive the forgiveness of sins, and we have then the hope of Yahweh's kingdom. And there's nothing greater. So I pray that it's been a blessing. I pray that we hold on to that hope, and I hope that we all understand that Yahweh loves every one of us. And again, this message of separation was never his intent. But with that, may Yahweh bless you.